Well, one of the greatest joys of being a Bible teacher, or in my case, occasionally having an opportunity to teach from the Scriptures, is you get a phone call from somebody who might have heard a message, and either encouraging, and a lot of times they are, and they're wonderful, or sometimes challenging and disagreeing with you. But this week I had the opportunity to get probably, which is the most satisfying of all, is a letter. I got a letter from somebody today, and I'm not going to name the person, but it was from a young child, and asked me a couple of questions. So I want to take today's study to look at that letter, and I started to write out the answers the night I got it, and I thought, you know what, you know, why write a real long letter when I can just speak it in person this Sunday and talk about it amongst all of us, and hopefully she'll be able to hear this and learn from it as well as I did, because I was very challenged this week when I was attempting to answer these questions. So I'm going to start with the letter, and the opening of the letter is about four or five questions, and today's Bible study is really going to be an answer to this wonderful seven-year-old girl who wrote me this week, surprisingly, as I opened my mail that night. Dear Mr. John, I just wanted to talk to you about the Bible. I wanted the subject to be about how you are saved. Okay, are you ready? For the first question, what if you read the Bible your whole life, day and night, every day, and say God came back today and said, well, you're not saved? Why would God say that? In fact, what would the person say? Interesting question. Very interesting question and thought-provoking. And so basically, the issue is, when God returns, when Jesus Christ returns, what would God say? Why would he say to somebody, well, you're not saved? Because obviously in the rapture, and we now know that to be May 21st, 2011, there are going to be people who are brought to heaven, and others are going to be left behind. So why would God leave people behind? And her question was, why would God say that to someone? Well, you're not saved. That's why you're not going. And in fact, here's a real good question. What would the person say who realizes now they're left behind? They're not going to heaven. They're not saved. Well, let's start out with her first premise. If you read the Bible day and night all your life. Well, that's not me. I mean, I didn't start reading the Bible until 20 years ago. Very first time I ever opened up a Bible. And I thank God that maybe over the last 5 to 10, I've been pretty used to reading it morning and evening. I have the privilege because I'm on a train going to work back and forth, and that guarantees that I have some quiet time I can read it, as well as my study time at home at night. But so, like, I might be in a category of somebody who reads the Bible day and night. You know, a little bit in the morning, a little bit in the evening, maybe a lot in the evening. Some people might do it even more than that. And remember, her question was, if you did something like that and God came back and said, well, you're not saved, why would he say that to somebody? Well, is it possible that somebody in that boat would not be saved? That's the first real question we have to answer. And I'm going to look at myself and say, well, I read the Bible at least the last 5 to 10 years, you know, morning and night, just about every day. How about you? Maybe you're in the same boat. Maybe you do the same thing. Is it possible that we could not be saved? Well, sure. I don't know who's saved and who's not. And even myself, I pray daily that God would have mercy on me. I don't know about you, but I pray it daily. Especially now, one of the commitments I made for this new year was to live every day, and I mean every day, as if it's my last. I'm really trying to do that with the energy and enthusiasm and the sobriety, the seriousness of God's truth, but nonetheless praying for God's mercy every single day. So if we're not saved when Christ returns to earth, why would he say to you, well, you're not saved? Here's the real answer. And here's the crux of the matter. The reason he would say that, and it's because nothing that you did do or not do, your failure to do or say anything, has nothing to do with that answer or result. That's the first issue we have to realize. So that's a relief somewhat, to a degree, because it really has nothing to do with me saying, acting, or doing a certain thing, or verbalizing anything. Because now the burden's off my back to perform something or some function, being good, a formula, reciting some kind of prayer, a sinner's prayer, whatever. The reason he would say you're not saved to anyone is simply because they were not chosen by he himself, God. God has to choose you for you to be redeemed, to be able to be raptured on the last day. The last day of this great tribulation, May 21, 2011. But now remember, he chose people before the foundations of the world. And that's why it can't have anything to do with what you do or say, think or feel. Let's go to Ephesians 1, 3 to 5 and start to prove that. And we answer this question. Because it's not what I think, it's what the Bible says. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. There it is. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So you see, the choice happened before the world was created, before Adam and Eve were created. Hence, you could have nothing to do with why, when he comes back, he says, well, you're not saved. That's why you're not going to heaven. That's why you're left behind. Romans 9 is another great passage. Let's go there. And, you know, this is familiar to a lot of people, but it bears repeating. Romans 9:13, further proof, it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So we see there's the first reason, the first answer. Why would God say to anybody, hypothetically, if he said, well, you're not saved, that's why you're not going to heaven, that's why you're not being raptured. Why would he say that? Because that person was not chosen before the foundations of the world. That's the quick answer, and that's the reason. Well, the second reason has to do with our sinful nature and the actions, the consequences of what we do and how we were made in Adam. Unfortunately, the seeds of sin were already planted. Now, we read that in Romans 3, verse 10, let's go there and remind ourselves of how we are all in the same boat. As it is written, Romans 3, 10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Well, because nobody does good, there's nobody who does good, so there's nothing I can do to change God's choice before the foundation of the world. Romans 6:23 says, anybody know that verse by heart? The first part? The wages of sin is death. Very good. A lot of you had that. The wages of sin is death. So if I'm dead, and I'm spiritually dead, my soul is dead, I am not going to have eternal life. That's why I'm not saved. To be saved means I have eternal life. It's equivalent. So even if you're reading the Bible every day, even twice a day, it doesn't guarantee that you're going to go to heaven. That was the premise of the first question. Remember she asked that? Seeming to think that, wow, that would seem almost unfair. It would seem almost incongruous that God would do that. How could he say to somebody, you're not saved, but they were reading that Bible every day, twice a day, all their life even? Well, remember, it's got nothing to do with our actions. It's got nothing to do with the formula that we would recite. But nonetheless, God does encourage us to read the Bible every day, right? So we shouldn't fail to do that because it's the environment in which he saves. Romans 10:17 says, it's again another very familiar verse, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, what does that mean? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if I'm hearing the word of God, faith is coming, but you just told me it's not me having faith. God chose me, if I'm saved, God chose me before the world ever began and was created. But it's through the faith of Jesus Christ that he will save us. So that is the mechanism, the avenue. That's how God does save somebody. He applies it through his word. And therefore, when we know that from Ephesians chapter 2, so another very familiar passage says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So even my own faith, believing as I read the word every day, is not saving me. But God will save me if he so chooses. If he chose me before the foundations of the world, he will save me through the Bible, through the word of God, and he'll apply it. So that's a good question. That's a real good question to start. Now, here was her second question as part of that was, why would God say that? You're not saved. Then what would the person say? Now, that's real. In a little over 3 years, that is going to be a reality on this earth to a lot of people. What are they going to say when they find themselves left behind? And it may be one of you here today. It could be me. Do you know that you're saved? Are you crying out to God for mercy every day? Make your calling and election sure, the Bible says. Well, here's what the person would say. I can imagine a lot of things that people who are left behind could say. But fortunately, I don't have to really guess what they're going to say, because the Bible tells us in a couple of passages. But we're going to look at one where Jesus talks in Matthew 25 about what people will really say on May 21st, 2011. Matthew 25, verse 31. And this should frighten you into really being extremely, not necessarily anxious, but desirous that you would be saved to avoid this plight. Matthew 25, verse 31. And Jesus sets the tone, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a sheep divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king," and this is the Son of Man, this is another synonym, "the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." There we see that again. Remember, it was prepared for the foundation of the world. That's when you were chosen. "For I was in hunger, and you gave me meat," or food. "I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee in hunger?" Now, these are the people who are saved in going to heaven, the new heaven and the new earth. "Lord, when did we see you hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king, the Son of Man, he shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand. Now, these are the ones that are not saved. These are the goats. So here's the answer to her question. What would the person say who's not saved? Here's the answer. "Then Jesus will say to them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was in hungered, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in, naked, and you clothed me not, sick and in prison, and you visited me not." Then shall they also answer him. Here's what some people will be saying on that day who are not saved. Verse 44, "Lord, when saw we thee in hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee?" Then shall he answer them, saying, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." That's going to be one of the questions people are going to be asking God when they realize they're left behind. When did we see you hungry, thirsty, in prison, and didn't visit you? And they're going to be perplexed, in other words. They're going to be contrary. They're going to be challenging God. I deserve to go to heaven to be raptured. Why am I left behind? And this is the Bible's answer to her question. What would the person say who's left back? Well, then she goes on in this letter. The next question is, why did God make hell, and why is hell so horrible? Well, that's a huge question. And we'll just spend a little bit of time trying to answer that, because we're beginning to learn, as you know, more and more that hell isn't what we really thought it was. We've been taught, and have certainly been under the impression, have believed ourselves for a long time, that there would be people frying in hell somewhere for all of eternity. Whatever that all meant, you know, fire, frying in a place called hell. But we're now learning that this is not true. Hell will be a period, and this is the key. The question was, why did God make hell? Well, first of all, what is it? The key here is we're learning that it's a period of literally 5 months, from May 21, 2011 to October 21 of 2011. Let's take a snapshot in the Bible to show where that's defined, of what hell really is. Revelation 9, 1 to 6. Let's go there real quick. Revelation 9, 1 to 6, and see this hell of 5 months, not eternity. Well, let's see what that means first, and then we'll talk about what this eternity means. But Revelation 9, 1 opens up, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Now, it does seem, however, that the primary reason that God will make this hell period is to punish who? Anybody want to guess? Robin? All right, generally speaking, the unsaved. But I said primarily, because that is part of the answer. But primarily, the reason this 5 months is set up is Howard said, the church, you're right on target. It's those who are the stewards of God's word who are unfaithful in their duty. That's the primary reason this period is set up. Now, there are tertiary reasons for that, which we'll get into in a second. But let's go to Matthew 23 to prove that, because it's not just me saying that or thinking that or I've got a bone to pick with people in churches because I'm not in church anymore. It's Matthew 23, verse 13. Let's see here what this is all about. Matthew 23, 13. Jesus said, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation." And then he picks it up in verse 29 of the same chapter, talking about the same people. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Who was Christ most adamant about? This suffering of hell was always the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of God's word, the stewards of the truth, who should have known better and who were being lax in their duties to declare the truth. Now, we take a look. We're going to run the whole gamut here. We're going to take the look at the people who this period was really primarily created for, designed for, who are really going to suffer intensely. We're going to take a look not only from the Roman Catholic priests who are guilty of sodomy with young children that we hear all the time here on the East Coast the last 10 years, all the way up to the Protestant minister who seems to be upstanding, moral, righteous person, and anything in between in the church, anything in between. Every single one, it's for the same reason, because we're all sinners, but it's because of the error after error that they were teaching and their own theology, not God's. A misinterpretation of proper hermeneutical approach to the scriptures that Jesus purposely hid for his own reasons and purpose. Now, this is tough to say, because who am I? Who am I, really? I'm a nobody. I'm nothing. I am, as the Bible says, less than nothing. No better than any one of those people I just mentioned at all. I deserve wholeheartedly to go into this hell period of 5 months and be punished. But as I mentioned earlier, I do cry out to God for mercy day after day, after every single day of my life now. I ask God for mercy. Have mercy on me, Lord, because I realize I am not deserving of eternal life at all. And I'm not saying that these people are any less or more deserving than me, but nonetheless, for the reasons God has set forth, that is why he made hell. But another reason that he created this hell period, which Robin had alluded to earlier, is really because of the consequences of our sin in general, and lock, stock, and barrel, all people who are unsaved will suffer to some degree during this period, obviously, as we have been studying. Genesis 2:16 started it all. And I'll just read Genesis 2:16 and 17. When God told Adam, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Thou shalt surely die. And what are the wages of sin? Romans 6:23, we read it earlier. The wages of sin is death. So there we have it. We're all sinners. We're all deserving of death. Whether we die before this period of 5 months starts, or whether we get killed at that point in time, or after, on October 21, 2011, when everyone's thrown into that furnace to finally annihilate everybody who's left. The bottom line is because of sin. That is the ultimate reason why God created hell at this period of time. And he especially will torment more so those who were the stewards of his word. And why is hell so horrible? That was her next question. Why is hell so horrible? Whatever it is, why is it so horrible? Primarily because those who will suffer in it will realize one thing. They are lost of their eternal inheritance. What did Esau do when he found out he lost his inheritance, his firstborn, you know, the rights of the firstborn, his inheritance? What did he do? Oh, he cried profusely when he realized the reality of trading that incredible inheritance, the right of the firstborn, when he traded that for a bowl of pottage of soup because he was hungry. And imagine the people who will realize at that period of 5 months that they traded eternal life for sin, the pleasures of sin for a season. I'm going to bring an analogy to home here. Imagine if you're a prisoner of war. Now, in the political scene, we have John McCain's right now, the front runner in the Republican primaries. And he was the big thing everybody knows about him, he was a prisoner of war during Vietnam, you know, and That's a medal of a badge of honor for him. But imagine being a prisoner of war in wartime. And you know how sometimes a nation will send in a SWAT team and try to rescue them. And maybe you've seen some programs on that in the past. And, And we, our country has done that a few times. Ross Perot tried that, if you remember, way back with his resources to do that. But if you are treated terribly in this concentration camp or you're being tortured as a prisoner of war, and imagine like the helicopter from your own country in the United States, but you're out in some foreign land, and all of a sudden a helicopter comes down with the American flag on the side, and a SWAT team comes out, and they rescue eight of your buddies. But for some reason, they can't get to you. And you know, when there's a rescue mission, you have a very small window of opportunity. Maybe it's only a few minutes. And they know they got to get out. They get the eight men. They climb up on that ladder as the helicopter starts hovering above and escapes. But you realize that you were left behind. Because they wanted to get you, but they couldn't. They couldn't get you. Couldn't find you for whatever reason. You're behind the bars and locked, whatever it was. Imagine the horror and the terror in your body when you realize that's it. That's it. I mean, they tried to rescue me. And there's no way I'm going to get out of this. They're probably going to torture me even more now just to get back at the United States because of what they, you know, coming and rescuing some of my buddies. So it's not going to be a pleasant period of time. Matthew 24 tells us of how the feeling and emotion will be of these people who suffer hell. Matthew 24, 29, Jesus said in Matthew 24, 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And you see there that that's the picture of the helicopter coming down, the rescue. The rescue of the prisoners of war. And then leapfrog over to verse 45, same chapter. Jesus said, who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkard, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And listen to this, because this is the answer to your question. Why is hell so horrible? There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Imagine weeping and crying endlessly. There's no amelioration for your sorrow and pain. It's not just an hour and then mommy comes over and comforts you and finally placates your fear. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's why hell is so horrible. It's going to be intense, incredible pain, sorrow, not just physically, but mentally, spiritually, recognizing I am left behind forever. There's no eternal life. I'm doomed. I'm done. Great question. All right. Well, then she goes on to ask in this letter, the third question is, does God still like the people that are not saved? That's a tough question. Does God still like the people that are not saved? And I'll tell you this, I had a hard time answering that question. But I'm going to give you the Bible's answer, and I'm going to let you decide. Because it's hard for me to even say without just reading the scriptures that talk about it. So that's what I'm going to do. Psalm 5, verse 4, let's go there. Remember the question, does God still like the people that are not saved? Those that are left behind, those that are going to suffer in this hell period? Psalm 5, verse 4 and 5. There we read, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And iniquity is sin. Thou is speaking of God. God hates all workers of sin. There's one of the answers. Remember I told you it was a tough answer, though. That sounds easy thus far. God hates all workers of iniquity, right? But we have to compare that to other scriptures. And yet the compassion that Jesus Christ had on all people. And we're going to read in Luke 13. And if you go there with me in Luke 13, 34. Seemingly in a paradox. And yet we know it's not paradoxical. But in keeping with God's perfect personality and character traits. Luke 13, 34 says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus is speaking here, which killeth the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen does gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Picture Jesus. What does he mean? How often would I have wanted, I wanted to gather you all together, but you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. What else did Jesus say? You see why this is a tough answer? John 13. Jesus said in John 13, in verse 34, he said there, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye love also one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And we know that he's not just talking about us loving our people here that we fellowship with, or that we know love the Bible. Jesus is commanding us to love everyone. Love your neighbor as yourself. And yet he says, as I have loved you, that you love also one another. So you see why that question is so hard to answer? Does God still like the people that are not saved? One more verse on that. And then we'll get to our very last question. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. You probably know this one well. Ezekiel 33, verse 11 in the Old Testament. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And yet we read in Psalm 5 that he hates all workers of iniquity. I leave the answer to your question, does God still like the people that are not saved, to these scriptures, and for you to look at them yourself and to determine for yourselves really how God views that situation. It's a very, very, very tough answer. And her last question is, and she says, and the last question is, how does God choose which people are saved or not? Does he pick by the best attitude? Well, remember we talked earlier about God chose people which he selected before the foundations of the world. He did not pick by the best attitude at all. First, when did he choose them? Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. We were chosen in him before the foundations of the world. So therefore, do you see how from reasoning, it can't be by attitude. Your attitude can have nothing to do with salvation. Because if you were already chosen before the foundation of the world, it has nothing to do with what you did from the moment you were born or even conceived in the womb and the rest of your life. Second, how did God choose? Remember Romans 9, 15, 16, and we were talking about Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, he's saying, how did I choose? Well, you don't need to know. It's how I did it the way I wanted to do it. I chose who I wanted. I had mercy on whom I wanted. Don't ask any more questions about it, you know, in my own layman's terms, throwing that in there. You see? So that's it. I mean, is it the best attitude? And we're going to close with this thought. She finally asked, is it the best attitude then? Well, what is really the attitude of the people who are saved? Not that it saves them, but what environment, I mean, where do we see salvation? Well, the Bible gives us a lot of clues of where God really seems to work a lot. And that's in James 2, verse 5. In the New Testament, James 2:5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. And, well, the follow-up is in 1 Corinthians 1. You know where I'm going with this. There aren't many mighty, and there aren't many wealthy and well-to-do that are found in this great camp of believers. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. That's why. That's why. So it's the humble. It's the meek. It's the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And the very last verse, and I hope you can identify with this, because you know David was a great type and picture of Jesus Christ. And there's a beautiful verse in the Old Testament that sums it all up of who are these people that God selects and chooses before the foundation of the world. How are they in this world? You know, how are they acting? Well, 1 Samuel 22 in verse 1 and 2, it is a great passage. And boy, it describes so many of us, so many of us. And I hope you can identify with this. 1 Samuel 22, 1 and 2. And with this, we will close this beautiful letter that I received this week from that youngster. David, therefore, remember, he's a picture of Christ, departed thence and escaped to the cave at Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And here it is in verse 2. And everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. It's the people that don't have their lock and stock in this world's goods. It's the people that God has given a joy for the things that are eternal, that are the things of the soul. Those are the people that evidence his saving grace. God bless you, and may he give each and every one of us his greatest gift of all, eternal life. Amen. Before we dismiss, anybody have a comment or a question they want to ask? Howard?
Thank you very much, John. Thank you very much, John, for your teaching. I had a question as to the parable that you included in your teaching in Matthew 25, where Christ is describing the king and those who come to the king. Now, Mike, you had made abundantly clear, and we need to have it repeated and repeated. So it's a blessing that you included that it's by grace that we're saved, and you took us to several places in God's Word. Now here, the king said, when you did something to the least of these, you did it unto me. Those were the ones that were saved. And then the others, you didn't do it. Yeah. When did we do it and not do it for you? And they would answer. So that I'm interested in knowing what your insight might be on the spirituality of this.
And that's the whole point. Howard touches on the very perfect point there, that the spiritual meaning of that parable is the essence, because on the surface it seems to suggest that if I'm saved, I'm the one who stopped at the beggar on Market Street in Philadelphia to talk with him and maybe to console him, but maybe the other person who goes to church didn't. It's not it. It's the spiritual meaning. Naked and you clothed me, in prison and you visited me, in Satan's kingdom. And remember, in all other places in the Bible we looked at today, that it's when you release them from that bondage is through the truth of the gospel. It's the true theology of God's word. So the saved are those who are giving the true message of salvation, not the one that was keeping them bound, naked, hungry for truth. That's a whole study in itself, but a very good discerning point, Howard. I thank you for bringing that up. Tony, and this will be our last one, and then we'll dismiss for a break.
John, you mentioned that you cry to God for mercy. Is this a cry for salvation, or is this... I'm just wondering if God has been pleased to give someone the confidence, you know, that they're saved. And so is it necessary to continue cry to God for salvation, or is this just that a hatred for our sins? Is that that kind of mercy?
Okay, thank you for that. Another very discerning pickup there, because I did say that. And, boy, that's another whole issue that could take 45 minutes. And I speak for myself on that issue. And I think, Tony, that's a great point, because do I take my salvation for granted, or can I really be convinced in the Bible that I'm saved, and with the end approaching this close, that I kind of take it for granted, quote unquote? For me, personally, it makes a lot of sense for me to cry out for mercy. A, for a hatred for my sin, no doubt about that. That's driving the desire to do that. But B, I also do not want to be presumptuous in any way, because I know that it's not because I'm up here teaching the Bible or trying to witness to people at work or wherever I am or whatever I'm doing that saved me, or it makes me, oh, now that guy's saved. Because remember, there's a Protestant minister out there doing whatever, and he may not be saved, so what's the difference? And that's what drives me to say that, Tony, and I do think that that deserves a study, and I can't give it justice in an answer other than just speak personally for me at the moment. But thank you, because that's a very thought-provoking question. God bless you. Let's have 10 minutes or more of a break, and then we'll reconvene for our next study.